As we come back together this morning, we continue in our study in the book of Ephesians. We are in this amazing opening sentence, verses 3 through 14 is one long run-on sentence of praise as Paul expresses his delight in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and has overwhelming gratefulness that God has, before the very foundations of the world, laid out how He would create the world, how He would restore that which is broken, and how He would renew and move forward into an age of glory where pain and suffering would no longer be in play. And so we continue to read this sentence just in preparation. We'll be focusing more this morning on the work of Christ as Paul transitions from his praise of the Father into his praise of the Son. And then next week we'll begin to address his praise for the Holy Spirit. It is, like the whole book of Ephesians and Paul's writings, a celebration of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Hear now God's word. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And He made known to us the mystery of His will, made known according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to His plan, of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the words of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we delight to hear again that You have not left us alone, that You plan, that You are executing by the work of Your Son and by the presence of the Spirit. And now as we again return to Your Word, we ask that by Your Spirit we might be encouraged, that we might be challenged, that we might delight in our inheritance and in our renewal and the great promise of glory. We ask this morning that whatever is said that is not useful for the building up of Your people and the great hope of the gospel, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. One of the challenges of any text like this is that, as exciting as it is, right, to talk about the glory of God and the predestination and the work of Christ who graciously gave Himself on our behalf and how we're adopted into the family and how the Holy Spirit is the down payment on our inheritance, there is fundamentally something that we have to address, which is why. And it's addressed in verse 7, which is there is this problem of this thing called sin. It's not as if everything was going along in a very sort of fine manner, with needing a couple of tweaks perhaps, or some missing parts that were never actually put into the machine, but now are going to be put into the machine because for whatever reason He didn't put them in to begin with. See, one of the challenges is that unless we have a good and sober understanding of the brokenness in this world, the reality of what Paul is celebrating seems rather odd and over the top. If we're all doing fairly fine, then this whole sentence of praise seems a lot to do about nothing. And if you're here this morning and you wrestle with quite the opposite issue, which is that it's hard for you to think about anything but what you perceive to be your unworthiness, the greatness of this song of praise is that it puts your sin in context of something that is addressable. That even if, as you wrestle with your own challenges and background and history and sins and brokenness, which you regularly impale yourself on, that even in God's sober description of sin, there is hope because it puts your sin in the context which it properly belongs, which is something God can fix, even as you yourself wrestle with whether or not you can change to the degree that you want to, or to be free from the burden of your guilt that you wish you could be. So for some of us, we need a more sober view of our sin. We make too little of it. And others of us make too much of our sin and wonder whether God is big enough to address it. And in this great hymn of praise, we are confronted, we are encouraged with those realities in their proper context. One, if you're here this morning and you think you're not that bad, there's a reality check on the way. And if you're here this morning and you think you're too bad for God's love, there is also a wonderful reality check on its way. Because the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are engaged in the act and the reality of restoring both those who think too little and those who think too much into a reality of glorification and relationship with Him, which can never be taken away. God is God, not just the God of predestination for certain kinds of people. He is the God who acts and works in the lives of all of His people. So this morning, as you can tell, sometimes I wonder if I put too much in the bulletin, if I'm then condemned to a narrower sermon than I might be led to as things move on. But I'm sure it's helpful. Keeps me from, oh, look at that, we're way ahead of schedule. Just kidding. We'll keep things structured. As we wrestle with this reality of sin, the first question that gets asked is, have we set the bar too low? And the reason I ask that question is because I think there's a lot of ways in which, as a human being, I want to be able to get over the bar. And whether I choose to set the bar low, from a liberal or conservative perspective, chances are, one way or another, as a human being, I'm always trying to change the height of the bar that I can get over, but somehow trips you up if I don't like you. Right? So if I'm a conservative, I may raise the bar to certain theological truths. You have to espouse certain orthodoxies in a particular fashion, in a particular way. And if I know more than you, then I'm better than you. Or if I behave in a certain way socially, because I'm conservative, with my view of money or my view of sexuality or my view of how I help people or help them to help themselves by not helping them, then I have maintained my orthodoxy. Now, whether or not I am still burdened by anxiety, anger issues, terrified that I won't have enough when I get old, terrified that I will lose control of the small fiefdom that is my household, if I live a life driven to control even the smallest thing or to find my pleasure in stolen moments that I can keep quietly hidden behind secret doors, if I'm regularly finding my identity in being different and better than you, that I really can't read Jesus' exposition of the Ten Commandments in the Sermon on the Mount very often, because God starts talking about the fact that it's not just the outward things you do, EC. It's not just your ability to theologically confirm certain things are wrong from a biblical perspective, but it's actually an issue of your heart and where you go to in those moments when you think no one's paying attention. But if I'm too conservative, I can't go there, because that's all emotions and feelings and various other things. And God can't expect me to be theologically correct and in charge of my emotions and my anger, my fear and my anxiety, my passive aggressiveness, fill in the blank. And so, I lower the bar to theological orthodoxy and the affirming of certain conservative cultural norms. And I look over at my liberal brothers and sisters and I say, look how much you guys don't understand the Bible and you don't affirm that it's true, and you're making permissive statements about all of these things that we know are sinful. You've lowered the bar. I can see the speck in their eye. I seem somewhat blind to the log in my own. But of course it goes both ways, and I certainly have wonderful friends who are of a more liberal persuasive who can very clearly see the speck in my eye and are fairly unaware of the log in their own. Because by undermining the realities of, say, sin and brokenness and the inability to properly diagnose someone's sin, because that might be too humiliating or too shameful or might cause them to feel more guilty than they should, we deny them the opportunity to do business with that which will kill them from the inside out. I do no one a favor if I'm a doctor saying you're simply sick. The only way I can help you is if I tell you you have cancer of a particular perspective and therefore we have to address it this way. There's no shame in that. We understand that from an illness perspective. And there is a reality, because we are all born in sin, that I should not feel unique in my condemnation, unique in shame, unique in the burden of recognizing that I am a sinner in this particular way. I am in good company. I'm certainly not alone. And I shouldn't delight in my sin by any stretch of the imagination. And I will feel a measure of weight and heaviness when I'm confronted with the reality that I am. I'm not going to confess all my sins this morning. There is no advantage to lowering the bar by denying what's true about God or what's true about me, because it may cause us to say that God might be in charge. Or heaven forbid we use the word exclusive. Or that God might have certain moral qualifications and have designed us a particular fashion, and that the further we get away from that, the more we deny ourselves the riches of being created in His image. And to be specific and to begin to unpack that, I do no one any favors. And so what we have to wrestle with is we come to a passage like this where Paul is expressing the joy of having the problem of sin answered by the work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Is that whether I tend to be more conservative or I tend to be more liberal, one way or another, I'm trying to avoid how significant the problem of sin is in my life or in my people group. And I want to somehow play with the text and play with the realities in such a way that I feel a little better about myself. But see, the reason this fails is that I'm trying to feel better about myself apart from God. The Paul of Scripture, that was a weird sentence. The point is that Paul says we're not supposed to find our hope in ourselves. You don't have a run-on sentence like this, because Paul's going, and the good news is that if you're more liberal and nicer to people, you're in. Paul's going, no, the problem of sin, chapter 2, is that we are all objects of wrath. That's how amazing God's love is. Your hope is not in the fact that you are somewhat better than the person next to you. Your hope is that in Christ you have eternal life. That He gave us the second person of the Trinity, not as an example, but as a Savior, not as a distant director of our lives, but as our big brother who walks through it with us by the Spirit. Love and intimacy and relationship. We can never set the bar low enough where we can actually get over it. Have we set our sights high enough? Now, what do I mean by that? Is that we were talking about this morning in Sunday school class, the idea of glorification. And what does that mean as we talk about the order of salvation? And what are we aiming for? And I wonder if we don't have these rather pedestrian notions of what heaven will be like in such a way that we're not aiming that high. Like, I don't want to go to hell. It sounds rather unfortunate. I don't want to go there. I'd like to go someplace that's not like hell. What would you like? Well, you know, nicer, maybe a mansion. Some of us, it's a suburban paradise, which for some of us would be hell. Another group might be, fill in the blank. What we all know is we don't want to float around in a cloud with a harp. That sounds painfully boring. But we reduce this thing called glory down to our sort of pedestrian notions of what life is. And what would it be like if it was a little less annoying than it is right now? But when we talk about the glorious inheritance of God, and Paul doesn't use a whole lot of words to describe it, but these rather vague words of glory and amazing and wonder and inheritance and full, we begin to perhaps get the idea that words can't contain it. What is clearly the key notion is that the closer we are in acknowledging and building our relationship with God, the more we are prepared for glory. Because in the end, I would suggest that what the scholars tell us when they avoid trying to get into our detailed understanding of what exactly it'll be like is that this whole thing is about our relationship with God. The more Jesus we get, the more glory we understand. The more intimate we are with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the more we understand the glory that is given to us and created as the image of God. Being image bearers and being in fellowship with God is glory. And right now, my brokenness impedes the full understanding of my relationship with God. What will it be like to enjoy unbroken fellowship with God? In a material way, in a physical and spiritual reality unbroken in the way that my life is now, so that I delight in doing many of the things I do now, it'll be the same but different because there will be no division between me delighting in God at that moment and Him delighting in me and me having an unbroken understanding of His delight in me as I do some fairly mundane things perhaps. And yet it's glory because the relationship is completely restored. You see, the purpose of salvation was in order that our relationship with God might be restored. And that to set our sights any lower than a perfect, brilliant, unimpeded relationship with the Creator of the universe is to make sandcastles, is to play in the mud. About what our little understanding of gold-encrusted this and streets of that. They're but images of what it means to see all of life through the lens of a perfect relationship with God. Can you imagine how glorious creation would really be if I could see it through the eyes of my Savior? Unimpeded by my own sin, fear, and brokenness? I'll bet you it would look pretty glorious. And again, I have some pretty glorious things in my yard. The flowers are amazing. The intricacies of color and beauty. But a foretaste of being able to see that through a perfect relationship with God. Our sights are too low. We just want to know if we can have a little less sin and if my knees can maybe be a little stronger and not ache after I run and a few other things. That would be lovely. Our sights are too low. We have something far more glorious. And Paul's sentence exudes it for Pete. Oh, in Him we have redemption lavished on us in all wisdom and understanding. that we are God's possession to the praise of His glory at the bottom of that section. It is amazing to even begin to comprehend. So, this sounds unnerving. Point one, sins. Look, whether it's in verse 7 or if you jump over to chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul says this about sin in chapter 2 of Ephesians. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the rulers and the kingdoms of the air and the spirit who are now at work in those who are disobedient. Pretty direct statement about the condition of those in sin, right? Dead. So what do we know about being dead? Well, the only thing dead things do is decay, which I suppose is change, but we wouldn't call it growth. And dead things don't think. Right? So what does sin do to us? Sin causes us to decay, and it causes us to be mindless. Right? You've heard me say this before. Sin is pretty boring. We have to spice it up. But by and large, sin is pretty boring. It's pretty mundane. You unwrap it and you realize you got a pretty bum gift. The paper was beautiful, but the actual thing was terrible. And we know that to be true. And I've said this too, that there's nothing more predictable than a human being wrapped in sin. Sometimes we hope for the best, but the reality is we're really not surprised. When sinners do sinful things, it's because we're enslaved to a series of presuppositions and hopes and expectations, and the most predictable thing is sin. The only thing that makes us mildly interesting and different is God, because we actually begin to think again. We can choose to do things that are not self-destructive or sometimes in our outward best interest. We become willing to care for the other, even at the expense of ourselves. We become generous in a world which is ungenerous. We can do different things, but sin is decay and mindlessness. There is no wisdom in sin. There is no growth in sin. And so what we have fundamentally in sin is a recognition that dead things are just that, dead. Diagnostically, that's helpful. Because as I am alive in Christ, then certain things don't come out of my mouth. That's just the way I am. I can't change. That's dead language. Now, I may not know how to, and I certainly don't have the strength to, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. What I know is I'm not condemned to being dead. That I have the opportunity to think. And then I know that I have a propensity towards anger in certain circumstances. And as we talk about heat, thorn, cross, fruit, the reality is chances are I'll never be able to eliminate all of those circumstances from my life, which means I have to figure out what the root of that anger is, that when that button is pushed, it doesn't create the same reaction. Because I'm alive and because I can think and I'm not condemned to decay. If we don't recognize sin for what it is, and we have too low of a bar, we will accept a lot of death in our lives as somehow things that there is no hope this side of glory to be addressed. And Paul will have no part of it. His firm description of sin is in order that we might know what it is, so that as the Spirit pricks our conscience, we can rely more on God and His grace. Because it's not that God points that out and says, now when you get that fixed, would you please come back to me? What He says is, I want you to be free from this. I want you to feel where this infection comes from because I can address it and cure it. I did so. This is sin. This is not the way you were designed. It is perhaps the reality of who you are in this broken world, but it is not your ultimate reality, and it's not your reality in me. It may be a hangover from your past, but it doesn't determine your future, nor does it determine my love for you. You see, the problem is if we think sin is a way that keeps us apart from God and is big enough to keep us apart from God, we may be unnerved about confessing it. But if we recognize that sin was already a fact, God crossed that bridge and got to us, then what exactly becomes our concern about confessing that we're sinners? It didn't stop God from getting to us. Why would it stop Him from loving us now? It didn't stop Him from sending His own Son. Why on earth would it stop Him from generously caring for us in the midst of our wrestling with the brokenness of our own lives? Emotionally, physically, and spiritually. Why would He stop? It didn't stop Him sending His Son. To recognize the signs of death, the signs of decay, the signs of beginning to settle and make agreements with our own death and decay. And to rage against that is a sign of life. It is a sign of God's grace. There is also the reality that sin must be fairly serious if it took the second person of the Trinity to fix it. We cannot lower the bar enough, nor can we raise our expectations high enough to come to grips with the reality that the second person of the Trinity was made flesh and blood and bled for us. You see, sin can't just be a couple of things or a little wonky in the world if it took Jesus to fix it. And I can't be unlovable if the second person of the Trinity shed His blood to save me from that. My expectations of God is too low if I begin to wonder if I'm too sinful. My appreciation for the pain and the reality of sin and death is too low if I fail to recognize the severity and I think I can fix myself, or all I need is a little help from God and then I'll get over the top. The sacrifice that Paul talks about right after he talks about the nature of sin, of course, is all about the fact that this is a rather serious bit of business and that being dead is not something that's going to be fixed by positive thinking, or perhaps not always thinking that, you know, that might be a sin. It is the sure recognition that if we're dead, we're going to have to get an infusion of new life, which is generously poured out on us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is that amazing. You will not appreciate the depth of God's love if we lower the bar in our understanding of the reality of brokenness and sin. Paul refuses to do so. Finally, safety. 7 through 10 talk about this context of God's love freely poured out according to His good pleasure. Verse 9 says, which He purposed in Christ to be put into effect. It will be put into effect. It is being put into effect. All things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Order, peace. It is Verse 4, chapter 2. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. That's safety. It's safety for those who are afraid that if they admit they need help, if they admit that they are dead, that they will be humiliated and viewed as worthless because they committed the cardinal sin. They admitted they couldn't do it. There's safety. God is not looking for you to confess that and then make fun of you because of your inability. And if you're wondering if that's just going to be a handout rather than a hand up, well, there is all those parts where God says, and therefore, because you are a new person in Christ, you should really stop lying to people. You are accountable for your actions. you can change because you're alive in me now. You can do so in safety. You can grow in the sure knowledge that I love you. But you can and will grow. And if you're so crushed by your sin and you understand the weight of it, and you're wondering if you can have freedom from it, the idea that He delights in you, that He saw you since the foundation of the world, that He knows the difficulties you've been through, that He understands the injustice that you have faced, that He faced it too, and that yes, even though He won't explain to any of us all of the reasons He does everything He does, what He does say is, I love you. And do not misunderstand the difficulties of this world as a rejection of you. I sent my Son. You are not rejected. You are loved and restored. It is my delight to pour out my grace into your life. You are never so far away from me that when you turn around, you won't find me there with you. You cannot go any place where I am absent. Whether you go to the heights or to the deepest depths, David says, you are with me. Absolute safety. We don't need to be liberal or conservative. The Christian church is often trying to figure out one side or the other. The challenge is to live in that great tension of a God who is absolutely in control, a God who, for reasons beyond us, is having this world proceed the way that it is. And yet in the midst of it, puts Himself at the heart of it, endures all that we have endured, physically and spiritually, in order that it might be restored. We take that story into our hearts in order that we might extend it to others and to ourselves. Whether this morning you need to hear the assurance of God's love for you in your own heart, I hope that you hear it. It's there for you. Or if this morning you are sitting here and you need to extend the love and forgiveness that you have received from Christ to another, know that even as you pour it out to another, the resources you have in Christ will never be depleted. The forgiveness we offer is a forgiveness we've received. The peace we offer is a peace we've received. Let's pray.